Okay, Ezekiel 44. We're going to look at practical priesthood tonight. And so by way of introduction, if you would hold on to Ezekiel 44, but at the same time turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I know it could be challenging if you're using an electronic Bible like I do. You'll just have to skip back in just a moment. It's awful hard to hold the pages on one of those. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where I want to look, and look at verses 4 through 10. Because as you're turning there to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we look at the priesthood, we've been dealing with this priesthood of the millennial kingdom here in Ezekiel. And so as I was going through here, and you know, again, I had the intention of just kind of really doing an overview and moving on, and let's get this finished. But I found that there was so much practical wisdom here, that practical things that God gives to the priests there, the sons of Zadok, who will be ministering in the millennial kingdom. And I thought, well, as I was going through this, this is the direction that my teaching was going. And so I thought, well, does that have application for us? And it does, because we are actually priests, it says in the scriptures. That we, under the new covenant, there's something called the priesthood of the believer. And that was, in fact, something that Martin Luther was very strong about when he was seeking to empower people, having the word in their own language so they could serve the Lord. And it wasn't, you know, the church leadership serves the Lord and you just do what they say. It's the individuals, we have that right to serve God. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, says this, "Coming to him," so these are believers coming to Jesus, "as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house," here it is, "a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation," and here it is again, instead of a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So we as new covenant believers, as saints, the scripture talks about us, we are a holy priesthood and we're a royal priesthood. And so we are able to minister in this way. Now, obviously, if you know, once we have our resurrected bodies and we're in the millennial kingdom, I don't think we can walk into the temple and start doing the work of the sons of Zadok. You know, that's not going to be, I doubt in our resurrected bodies and in our redeemed state we're going to want to. We won't have those sinful desires anymore. But I think that this chapter is more than just, okay, well, it's something to get through. It's, hey, there's practical application that I can live out in my own life because I am a priest. I am a priest of the living God, and I've been sent by him to minister to people. And that's what we see here today. So if you would, go ahead now, open to Ezekiel 44. We'll look at the first two verses here right away. It says, "Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut." All right. So Ezekiel's, remember, he's been getting the specifications of this millennial temple, and he's been taken around by this angel, and he's been taken around by the Lord. And so that's who he's referring to here, is the Lord. The Lord had brought him back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, "This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it. Because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut." All right. So we have this where, remember, we talked about last week how the, you know, God's glory had left in Ezekiel 8 through 11, and he left before the Babylonian captivity. And now here, Ezekiel, not unlike John in the book of Revelation, is transported to the future in this vision, and he's seeing what's going to happen. So this is a millennial kingdom. This is during the thousand-year reign of Christ, and God's glory returns to the temple. And so this gate here, this eastern gate, by which God's glory entered into the temple, will be sealed. And I believe it's going to be sealed for two reasons. Number one, this gate will be sealed in honor of the Lord. See, that no one can ever use that gate again because it's sealed. And this is not an uncommon practice in the ancient world. When you would have a king go through a certain door into a place, they would often seal these doors in homage to that king. and saying he is the only one who is worthy to go through this door, no one else. And so I believe that's part of what's being communicated, but I don't believe that that's the whole truth. The second reason I believe that this eastern gate will be sealed is because the Lord is communicating to his people that he's never going to depart from the temple again. You see, in Ezekiel 8 through 11, what happened is God's glory left through that eastern gate. But here in the millennial kingdom and the millennial temple, he comes in through the eastern gate and he's not leaving. He's staying there for good. Now, as believers who are a part of the new covenant, the same is true for us. You see, just as God came into the temple, sealed the gate because he was never going to leave, so we as believers have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and he will never leave us. So we're going to turn a few places this evening. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to look at a couple of passages in Ephesians to make this connection. Because remember, as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says in Corinthians, you know, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Greek word naos, speaking of that holy of holies, that inner part, that innermost part of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was and where God's glory was above it. Now, so Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 13 and 14, says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So I love this. Paul is talking to these Ephesians. They are Gentiles. They come out of a lot of different stuff. We know that from the book of Acts that they were really into witchcraft and other things, and they burned their, you know, their satanic books and their witchcraft books. And so what happened is Paul's reminding them that when you trusted in God for salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice in verse 14, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And that word, a guarantee there, depending on translation, might be translated earnest. You know, like when you want to buy a vehicle, you see a used car and you give them some earnest money. You know, the car is $5,000 and you give them $500 and say, "Here's my earnest money. I'm going to come back and buy this car, and this is how you can trust me." And so it is for our redemption. We have the Holy Spirit. He's the earnest money, or he's the guarantee of our inheritance. Or one picture that I love is the Holy Spirit is that engagement ring. I know he's a person, but if you think about a guy's gonna marry this girl and he says, "I'm giving you this engagement ring as a guarantee that I'm gonna marry you." And so the Holy Spirit is given to us because we're the bride of Christ as that guarantee that we'll be married to him one day. Now, if you'll skip over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul uses this same type of imagery one more time. Ephesians 4, 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So for us as believers, we have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. And Paul says, hey, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because he's who sealed you for the day of redemption. Now, I have to be honest with you and clarify that this sealing here is not the same sealing of a gate. The word seal here in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, it actually speaks of that when you owned something in those days, that you would put that wax upon it and then you would put your signet ring. Now, the greater the authority, the more important that sealing is. So in other words, if a king had some cargo he wanted to send somewhere by boat and he has a seal upon it and his signet ring is pushed down in it, then when you mess with that cargo, then you are going to suffer the wrath of that king. And so it is for us as believers. God has sealed us. He's put his signet ring upon us. He's marked us as his. And never in the scripture do we see that, well, you can become unsealed, or the Holy Spirit is no longer the guarantee. He's either the guarantee or he's not. And he is the guarantee and he does seal us. And so I just wanted to remind us of that. Because there's a lot of shady teaching around that says, well, Jesus Christ is your Savior and you're on your way to heaven, but and you believe, but you better do A, B, C, D, and E to make sure you get there. And that's not the truth of the Scripture. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you've been born again by the Spirit, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for good. Now, back to Ezekiel 44, verse 3. Says, "As for the prince because he is the prince. He may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. Now, we just hear a little bit about this guy. We're going to see some more about him as we move on through the final chapters of Ezekiel. And there's a lot of debate on who this prince is. And I don't want to get into it too much tonight because, again, as I said, we're going to see him later on. But some people have conjectured that he's the Messiah, that this is speaking of Jesus. I don't believe this to be so because later on we're going to find in these other chapters this prince will offer sin offerings. Jesus Christ doesn't have to offer any offering. Hebrews makes that clear, that he only offered himself. He didn't have to offer a sin offering because he wasn't a sinner. And also we see that this prince, whoever he is, he's going to have children, and obviously Jesus Christ has no physical children. Now we're going to learn more about him. Again, as these following chapters, he seems that he's probably the Lord Jesus' administrative assistant of some sort, you know? And that seems kind of strange to us, but in reality, aren't we all to some extent God's administrative assistants in this way or that? But we can't know his exact identity, but I'm sure that many people have tried to find it and believe that they have it. It's like that old saying, you know, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Verse 4, also he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and so I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And so again, we see Ezekiel, the dirty-faced prophet, he's falling on his face before the Lord. And, you know, I've made light of this a little bit because I'm a fallen person, and I don't know if God's going to have me fall on my face a few times, probably to make up for that. But we see him there, and he sees God's glory, and God's glory is filling the house and filling the temple, and it's something that we talked about last week, that happened in the original tabernacle there in the desert. That happened in Solomon's temple, but it never happened, you know, in Zerubbabel's temple or when Herod, you know, fixed it up. But God's glory fills this millennial temple. But I think there's a prayer point for us here in verse 4. And it's that we should pray for God's glory to fill our place of worship. We should pray for that to happen. Now, I have to caution all of us and say, but it has to be real. It has to be real. Because I've had both. I've been in worship experiences where, and especially it seems to happen a lot of times on men's retreats, you know, when there's the guys who were prideful and were arrogant and were all these things, but when just feel free to worship the Lord, then you feel God's glory there. But I've been in other situations too where it's manufactured, where we're going to sing this song for the next 15 minutes. And we're going to get ourselves into an altered state of consciousness. And I can't tell if it's the glory of the Lord or if I'm just dizzy. You know, and there's this thing, and we have to be careful. Because we do want to experience God, and we do want to have His glory fill us. But we have to make sure that it's because it's Him, you know, responding to us, not us manufacturing something because we want to feel something. Now, so obviously in this case, it was God's glory, and that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the real thing. Verse 5, and the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. So God is communicating here, and what he's going to lay out is these different laws and regulations for the priest. I believe what the Lord is saying is that his holiness is to be taken seriously. The holiness of the Lord is to be taken seriously. The laws and ordinances that he institutes in the temple, they are to be obeyed. I think this is a big point because all of this points to that fear and reverence of the Lord. It's that we fear him and reverence him, and it's that we can't completely understand him. And maybe what we do understand is a very small amount, but we trust him for it. And we say, okay, I don't know how all these things fit together, or I don't know why you're telling me that if I want to live, I have to die, or that, you know, I shouldn't envy the ways of sinners, or all these things that your scripture tells me, but I trust you and I'm going to obey that. And I believe that this is severely lacking in the body of Christ as a whole. I think what we have to constantly wage war against as individuals and as a fellowship is that man-centered consumer model of Christianity. You know, and I'll just be honest with you. You know, in December it's gonna be 10 years since our first service, and so Brandy and I have, you know, had a a lot of good talks lately and just sat and no TV on and no kids around and just talking about these things. And God really has convicted me, you know, there when I was in California, of just becoming lazy and of just being, you know, disgruntled or disconcerted or just kind of like worn out. And but why? It's because so often what we're fighting against is a Christianity that has man at the center. It should have a man at the center, the man Jesus Christ, but it shouldn't have us. And I think that that's what we have to wage war against. And what is so beautiful about this millennial temple is that it leaves no doubt as to who is the center of attention. And that can get lost in modern day Christianity. Because modern day Christianity, it can be all about me. And all the books that I read at the bookstore about me and about me and about me and about me. And you enter into this temple, and what is it? It says, not about you. It's about God. It's about Him. This place is about Him. And I love that because the focal point of this millennial temple is crystal clear. It's about God. It all points to Him. And I see an application here. And that's if you would pray with me, pray with us regarding the focus of our fellowship. Pray that we both as individuals and a fellowship would be more and more God-centered. I need that as much as anybody. I need to make Him the main thing. I've met Pastor Chuck a couple of times, you know, and I love Pastor Chuck and I love what he's done, but I'm not really one of those guys that stands in line, you know, just to talk to him and all that kind of stuff, because the man has enough people to deal with. And so, but one of the neat things is a good friend of mine, Pastor Bungie, he got to spend some time with Pastor Chuck a couple of years ago, and they were coming through, and he taught a service at Austin, and Bungie asked them, he said to him, hey, you know, if you could give me kind of the core truth that you have learned in all your years of ministry, what would it be? And immediately, Pastor Chuck told him this. He said, love God and love people. Right? Isn't that the greatest commandments? You know, love the Lord your God, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbors yourself. It's right there. But then he said, Pastor Chuck paused, and he said, in that order. And that's so vital. It's got to be God first and then people. But what happens in the lives of Christians and how we seek to reach the world, we seem to have it flip-flop so often. It's me first and then I'll get to God. But God says, no, love me first and then you'll love the people as you should. Verse 6, now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house, I like that, my house. And when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. God is recounting that long history that Israel had of disregarding the Lord's requirement when it came to the ceremonial law. Now, they may not have understood it. They might have looked at the book of Leviticus and said, what's the deal? I don't know what's going on here. But at that moment, they have a choice to make. Okay, am I going to refuse to do it because I misunderstand it? Am I going to refuse to do it because I just don't want to? Or am I going to just walk in obedience to God? Am I just going to do it because He said to do it? And so what happened is they really kind of made it their own thing. And as you look very early on, they began to stray from doing things the right way. But what God is communicating in verses 6 and 7 is that He wants things to be different in the millennial kingdom. God is saying, I don't want just a new, you know, temple and then business as usual. I want it to be different. And I think that's what the Lord is communicating to us on a daily basis. And I think that's when we're seeking to serve the Lord and we get so frustrated with ourselves because it does seem like business as usual. It does seem like, why am I struggling with these same sins and these same things? But the Lord, I believe, wants to give us a power to move forward. That's what He's doing here. He's communicating to Him. It's got to be different. Verse 8, and you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. So he's speaking to the Levites, and he's really speaking about this fact that those who were not priests had been allowed to perform duties in the temple. And, you know, there were different people throughout the history of Israel, whether it would be foreigners, because there were like some menial jobs in the temple. Okay, well, let's get these enslaved people to do this for us, or let's get these people over here. They just weren't taking seriously what God had to say. Verse 9, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Now, what is verse 9 is a little hard to interpret, but what it seems to be speaking of is that, you know, there in the millennial kingdom, as we move forward in time and think about that, those who have not placed their faith in the true and the living God will not be allowed to enter the temple proper. I believe that's the heart of what's being communicated in verse 9, because we have to keep in mind that in the millennial kingdom, there are going to be people who are just regular people, regular sinful people, who are going to have a choice to either place their faith in God or not. And we know that many will not, as Satan is released, that many will turn against God and seek to overthrow him. And so he's saying here, hey, people who haven't trusted in me, then you know what? They're not allowed here. This is not for them. Verse 10, we're going to tackle a few verses here. And the Levites who went far from me, when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity. They shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into my to the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work, for all that has to be done in it. Now, what's going on here is that the majority of Levites, we have to remember, had been unfaithful during the kind of the whole spectrum of the Old Covenant. And so the majority of the Levites will only be allowed to be involved in some more of the menial tasks associated with the ceremonial system there in the millennial temple. And so the thing is here is he's saying, you guys aren't going to get to do all these stuff. Because remember, the sons of Zadok are the ones who are going to have those kind of premier positions. But the majority of the Levites won't be able to do it. Now, why? Well, this was a result of, again, the Levites' continued disobedience to the Lord during the days of the Old Covenant. And there's a lesson for us here in these verses, and this disobedience has consequences. You know, don't worry, my backup is dying, and so don't worry. I trust that they're going to record it well back there. All right, so disobedience has consequences. And our disobedience often affects others. Because we can look at this and say, well, that just doesn't seem fair. Because these Levites, they're going to be way in the future. This just happens. You know, if I, as a father, decide tomorrow to forsake Christ, and, you know, I throw my Bible in the trash and I start living an ungodly life, you know, it's not the fault of my wife, it's not the fault of my children, these things, but my disobedience has an impact on them. And it's going to have an impact. That's just how life works. And so this disobedience for the Levites from the past is going to have an impact on the future. And maybe God's wanting to communicate to the people in the millennial kingdom, hey, this disobedience, it's going to cost you. And so I need to make sure that you do things my way. Verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, and the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. And so because of their history of obedience, the sons of Zadok will be rewarded. We look at this and we realize it was more than just than Zadok himself, though he was faithful to David and faithful to to Solomon. Apparently, these guys, this line of Zadok, were faithful throughout. And so they were rewarded for that. One commentator puts it this way, in every age, the sovereign and gracious God has a remnant of those who cleave to him in spite of adverse circumstances and the mounting pressures of the majority to conform. The Zadokites, I like that, that's pretty nice, Zadokites priests, kept themselves from the idolatry of the nation, even though the other priests complied to the idolatrous desires of the disobedient people. For this faithfulness, the reward from the Lord will be access to his presence, the privilege of ministering in any and all phases of priestly duty. Now, what this reminds me of here at this point is that the Lord rewards faithfulness. The Lord rewards faithfulness. Hebrews 6:10 says this, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." The problem that we often have as individuals and being faithful to the Lord, and we're faithful to the Lord, and like, well, why isn't he rewarding us? And why isn't he rewarding us? Is because we just, it's funny, we tend to think that we're so mature, and I'm pointing at myself, but we're like my youngest daughter, Abby, whose birthday's not till October, but she continually asks, "When's my birthday?" Well, it's on October. Well, why isn't it now? Well, it's just not. So, you know, this is just how things work out. Well, when am I going to be bigger? You know, every day, how come I'm not bigger? And all these things, and she just isn't willing to wait. And we often think that, well, that's just a kid thing. But that's how it is for us. The reward for our faithfulness is not yet. Moving on to verse 17. "And it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat." Huh. See, so you got to wear linen, no wool, you know, no workout gear, you know, sweatpants on or any of that kind of stuff. And so the sons of Zadok will be required to wear linen instead of wool as they minister before the Lord, so they won't get all sweaty. So what is this here? And you just kind of think about that. That's kind of weird. Why is this? Well, I'm going to give you two reasons, I think. Number one, it's because sweatiness is usually followed by dirtiness and stinkiness. My autocorrect didn't like stinkiness. And so, but I think it's a word, or at least it should be. And so you got these guys, these ministering to the Lord, and they're getting all dirty and they're getting all stinky, and I don't think God wants that. But there's another reason here. I believe a sweaty priest would draw people's attention away from the Lord. Because what would be the natural tendency? You see a guy out there and he's just pouring sweat. You might, the other worshipers might say, "Well, look how hard that guy is working. Isn't he a wonderful priest? Man, he is amazing. He is giving it his all." And all of a sudden, the people's attention is drawn away from the Lord. They're not there to look at the priest. They're there to worship the Lord. And so I think that's a really practical thing the Lord puts there. In fact, the Lord puts it this way in Isaiah 42, verse 8. He says, "I am the Lord, and that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." So obviously God's speaking through Isaiah. So much of that book is concerned with idolatry. So that's the primary context. God is saying, you shouldn't worship these idols. I don't share glory with idols. But you know what's interesting is I take the Bible to be true. I believe that the Genesis account is true. I believe that God formed Adam out of the dirt of the earth. And so in one sense, we are all carved images. We're all, at least all the descendants of a carved image. And so this carved image, I believe, can be about people too, that God's not going to share his glory with us. He's not going to give us glory to us because it's not meant for us. It's for him. So God wants these priests to, as much as possible, just point people to him and not to be distracting. Now, this truth, again, it should be at the forefront of our minds as we seek to serve the Lord. It's not about me, it's about him. Verse 19, "When they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments, and in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people." So remember, we talked about in previous weeks, there's different chambers where these priests can change clothes or they can eat the offerings. And again, we see this truth, this distinction between that which is holy and that which is common. The linen garment of the sons of Zadok were to be set apart to the service of the Lord. They said, you can only wear these, God says, you can only wear these linen garments when you're serving me, carrying this out. When you're off duty, you need to change clothes. You need to change clothes. As believers, this should remind us that we too have been set apart. That we've changed our clothes, right? It says, you know, to take off the old man and to put on Christ. That we were once common, but now we're holy unto the Lord. I want to read you a couple of verses from Colossians chapter 1. I love how it's put. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, saying he, speaking of God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness, just that common life that men are in, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There's a difference. We're something different now. Continuing on in verse 20, they shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. What is this? School code from the 50s? You know, I got to have my hair trimmed and I got all this. Well, we got to remember the context. What's going on? What's this shaving of the head, it was a ritual for mourning. And the growing of the hair was usually for a vow. And these things, I believe, will be back in place in the millennial kingdom, that this will be these accepted different, you know, ways of doing things. And so either way, this was not allowed for the priests because they're called to be different. They're to be something different. And also, I believe that just like the sweating issue, that this is an issue where people's attention may be drawn away from the Lord. Because you see all these priests, but you see the one priest with the shaved head. And you say, well, I wonder what happened in his life. I wonder what's going on with him. Is something happened and he's mourning about something? All of a sudden, the attention is away from the Lord. Now, also, if a guy's growing his hair long, you know, it's sticking all the way down out of his turban, say, I wonder why he took that vow. I wonder what's going on with him. And so it's not that they couldn't do these things different. You know, people couldn't do them outside of being a priest, but there being a priest, you're called to be something different. And I think as servants of the Lord, you know, what we're called to be is windows. And I think that it was, I don't know who I stole it from, it might have been Spurgeon or someone else. He said that basically we are to be windows by which people see the Lord. You know, the better a window is, the less that you notice it's there, unless you're a bird. You know, then the clearer the window, the worse off you are. But for us as believers, we want to be as transparent as possible. Not adorning the window with all these things or different colors or psychedelic windows. We want to be windows by which the Lord can be seen through us. Verse 21, no priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. It was imperative, or it will be imperative, that these priests have their wits about them so that they may faithfully minister to the Lord. And if you remember, I remember, is it the book of Numbers where, I can't remember which book, it's been too long since there I am in the Pentateuch, but when Aaron's sons, they go and offer strange fire before the Lord, I think it's Nadab and Abihu, I believe, and they do that, and there's, you look at all the scripture together, and it seems that they might have been drunk. They might have been drunk, and they do this thing, and they were struck down for it. And so what the Lord is communicating is, I don't want you to be under any other influence but my influence. That's what I want you to do. Now, I'm going to read you a couple of verses from Proverbs 31. I think it's a helpful passage. Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5 say, it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. It's just good counsel for people in leadership positions. You know, it's like, you need to stay away from that stuff because it's going to affect your judgment. Verse 22, they shall not take as wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of priests. And again, here we see this separation. These priests have their freedoms limited as a consequence of serving the Lord. They can't be like everybody else. Now, I don't know how many sons of Zadok they're going to be in the millennial kingdom. I don't know if you can just opt out. It seems like you probably could. And you're like, you know what, whatever, this is too strict. I'm going to kind of go do something else and, you know, do whatever. But I think that this idea of everything that we're seeing in this chapter, there's a fundamental truth of leadership, that leaders must be willing to limit themselves for the good of all. That's what it is. And we've had different situations that I've been in leadership with. And you know, that's just a recurring theme. That if I want to lead people, if I want to minister to people, if I want to take them in a certain direction, I have to be willing to give up some of my rights. I have to be willing to give up some of my freedoms for the good of all. A leader must realize at the end of the day, it's not all about me. And you know that if you're a parent, you have to give up certain freedoms. You have to give up certain rights so that you can lead your children in the way that they should go. Verse 23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. So the priests are to lead people in lives of holiness. They're to let them know the good and from the bad, to discern between that which is helpful and that which is harmful. Isaiah 30, verse 21 says this: "Your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." I love that. So, you know, the imagery there is as a person's going and they're swaying. They're swaying and they're saying, "Man, should I turn away from the Lord to the left? Should I turn away from the Lord to the right?" And there's a voice behind them that says, "Hey, the way's right in front of you. Stay on the straight and narrow," we might say. And the priests, I believe, were to be that voice. They are to be the voice there in the millennial kingdom as people come to worship, and saying, "Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Walk ahead." And I believe that as saints of God, as that holy royal priesthood, that's our job. I think our job is to speak the truth in love so that people should know the correct way to go. That when we see people going off to the left and to the right, you know, it says in Galatians, when you see someone going astray in love, seek to bring them back. Now, there's always a balance to it. Brandy and I have talked about this a lot, and it's just a common thing. You can't want something for people that they don't want for themselves. As you seek to minister to people and to show them the right way, and you seek to minister to your kids and say, "If you go in this direction, it's going to be a bad thing," you can't want it for them. We're not the Holy Spirit. People have to choose which way to go. Verse 24, "In controversy they shall stand as judges, and judge it according to my judgment." The sons of Zadok will be decision makers. And when there is a controversy, and this should be a characteristic of Spirit-led believers, is to be able to, you know, make judgments, to know the Word of God. And when people come to you and say, "Hey, let me give you some counsel, and let me pray with you about this." I don't want to go through it right now, but if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, it seems like we went through it a long time ago, but it was only last chapter in 1 Corinthians. But it was that whole matter of the Corinthian believers suing each other. You know, and there was no one that was able to work things out, and no one was able to have a judgment. And Paul said this in verses 4 and 5. He says, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" He says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren?" That's not good. And I think it's so healthy in this world where there's so many conflicting opinions and wrong ideas that we be believers who come in and we're able to be those peacemakers. We're able to settle contention. We're able to bring wisdom into people's lives. And so I know I've gone through this before, but I want to just briefly go through it again because, man, the world needs wisdom. The world needs wisdom. So I want to just list four ways that we can get that wisdom that we need to minister to people. Number one is pray for it. Pray for wisdom. There's not going to be anything groundbreaking here. You know, it's going to be the same old truths. But first of all, we pray for wisdom. Let me read for you James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom," we could all raise our hand in that, "let him ask of God, and who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Okay, we pray for wisdom, we'll get it. But are there any, you know, limitations on it? Verse 6 tells us, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." So when we pray for this wisdom, we have to ask in faith and trust that God's going to give us wisdom. And I think that the main problem, at least in my life, when I've been unwise, is God's given me that wisdom. It just wasn't the wisdom I wanted. You know, it's like, I need some other wisdom. Yeah, it's kind of like when you're playing a card game or something like that, and you discard some things. You know, well, God's given me the wisdom, but I'm discarding. I'm not wanting that wisdom. But we need to pray for wisdom and ask in faith, and when he gives it to us, to receive it. Second thing, and this is one that I often miss out, but God's been convicting me of this, is we should look to the Holy Spirit to give a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge through a fellow believer. You know, is to pray that those gifts of the Spirit would be in operation. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. It says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another word of knowledge through the same Spirit. So those are gifts that we believe in our operation. We need wisdom. You know what? Let's pray, God, give me a word of wisdom. Give me a word of knowledge, if that's your will. Or give it to somebody else, and they can share it to me, and I can be ministered to, and they can be ministered to. And you know what? I just have to confess that I've done a poor job in this fellowship of providing a place for that to happen. That's really my desire, that first Wednesday worship service, that we could see these gifts in operation, that there would be an openness to that. It's interesting, as I just experienced, I'll back up for just 1 second, but you know, I don't have some of these more showy gifts, we might say. I don't have the gift of tongues. I don't have the gift of interpretation. I don't have the gifts of healings or of miracles or all these things. But I have experienced in my life different times of having a word of wisdom, having a word of knowledge. Just last night, I was having this meeting with these other individuals, and we're talking about a problem, and just something came to me that no one else saw. And at the moment, I was like, well, why doesn't anyone see this? And when I speak the words among these fellow believers, then everything changed. And it wasn't till it was so clear to me, and it wasn't until I was driving home that it finally fully dawned on me that was a word of wisdom. That was God stepping in and showing me something, and it was exciting. And it's happened to me at different times, but I know it's not because of just I've accumulated this knowledge over time. It was a supernatural gifting. And I think that's something that we have to, or not, we don't have to do anything. It's something that I believe we should be open to and seek the Lord on, but in His timing. I went into that meeting just seeking to be a part of something and to help an something, and I wasn't thinking, Lord, I'm not going to have faith in you unless you do something really cool tonight, or any of that kind of stuff. It was just He was able to do that. And so as I was putting together this study and thinking about these things, I thought, man, that's something that I need to bring up. And so I'd ask you to pray about that. If you're confused about these things, we'll get to it eventually in 1 Corinthians on Sunday. But there's a book in the back about the gifts of the Spirit, and it's just something to be praying about, that the Lord would move among our fellowship in. All right, let's move on. Thirdly, here is I think we're to seek the spiritual wisdom of mature believers. So we pray for wisdom, we look for a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, and then thirdly, we're to seek the spiritual wisdom of mature believers. Seek the spiritual wisdom of mature believers. One of my favorite verses is Proverbs 24:6, where it says, in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. I've leaned on that verse so much. Is whenever we find ourselves in a situation and we say we want wisdom, but we're not willing to speak to mature believers about it, that's a red flag. That's a problem. Because whenever I believe as Christians, we need to be transparent, we need to be open. We need to say, man, I want to bring this idea out into the light of day and mature believers to kind of hammer it and say, either this is something really good or no, this is just of the flesh. And so seek that wisdom of mature believers. And then fourthly, of course, we seek direction from the Word of God. Now, these are not in any order. you put the Word of God last, that heathen. This is not in any order. I'm just putting four parts of the puzzle together. And we're to seek direction from the Word of God. And I'll read you a few verses from Psalm 119. You really read all of Psalm 119 relates to this. But verses 98 through 100 say this. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. And as I see in the body of Christ different things going on and, different straying, it's interesting. You really can always trace it back to exchanging something for the Word of God. It's I have this philosophy or I have this idea or I have this theory and I'm going to submit, the Word of God is going to be underneath it. That theory or philosophy or whatever it is going to be primary, and we can't do that. What true wisdom, we need to find it in the Word of God. All right, we'll move on now to verse 24. It says, they shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. So it's interesting, the Sabbath is going to come back into play during the millennial kingdom. Again, we talked about how the Jewish people had never really understood what the sacrificial system was for, never really kind of got the full grasp of it. So it seems like God's going to give them this opportunity to really enjoy it and understand what it's all about. But also we see here in this verse that the sons of Zadok will be an example to the people of what obedience looks like, right? He says, you shall keep my laws and my statutes and my appointed meetings. You'll hallow my Sabbath. I want you to be an example of what it looks like to follow the Lord. And of course, this has direct application for us. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in him, speaking of abiding in Jesus, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Verse 25, they shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person, only for father or mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister, they may defile themselves. So the sons of Zadok are not allowed to touch any dead body except for that of a close relative. And even when they do that, it would still make them unclean. Why? Well, we know from a biological standpoint that often a dead body is contaminated with disease or different things. But also, I believe on a spiritual side, death is representative of sin. It's putting Ryan to bed, you know, and we're praying, and it's funny. He wants everything to be systematic, and what should I pray for? And sometimes he'd be happy just to pray the same thing every night. He's like, okay, Ryan, let's mix it up a little bit, But sometimes he has these insights, and he said, you know, Dad, sin is like a disease. And I was like, yeah, it is. You're a very astute young man. And so I gets it from his mom. And so death is representative of sin. And death came into the world as a result of sin. They're tied together. I'm not saying that whenever a person dies, it's because of direct result of their sin. They did something sinful, therefore they died. No, that's not true. But in an overarching, it is. In the overarching, we're all going to die because we're all sinners. The only person on planet Earth who really didn't have to die was Jesus Christ. He wasn't a sinner. And he chose to die because of sin. Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And so really I think this death body, this dead bodies are not supposed to touch because it's symbolic of sin. Now, therefore, if, say, a priest did touch a dead body, he would need to be cleansed, and there's a whole cleansing process. And it says in verse 26, after he is cleansed, they shall count 7 days for him. And on the day that he goes to the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he must offer his sin offering in the inner court, says the Lord God. Okay, so the cleansing is laid out for us, the ceremonial system that's back in Leviticus, all that stuff is told for us. We're not going to go there right now. But it's interesting. He's cleansed, okay? It's kind of this waiting period, 7 days. And the first thing he does is he's to offer a sin offering for himself. And this is a reminder that all who serve the Lord are sinners in need of forgiveness themselves. It's just so important for us to understand that. We should never lose touch of this fact. You know, Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern of those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. I remember when I was going to the church in Houston, I was a young Christian, and I saw Pastor Ron, and there was that hero worship, that Christian hero worship. Oh, man, I want to teach like he does, and I want to say things like he does, and man, he's awesome. And I came on staff, and a crazy thing happened is I realized he was a sinner. I realized, and we think it's funny, and I think it's funny now, but I was pretty crushed at the time. Man, this can't believe he said that or this, or it's he wasn't doing anything horribly untoward, but I had built him up in my mind that he was some perfect person, and he's not. And we have to be careful of that, because we can build these things and say, well, I can't serve the Lord because I'm never like them, and they're so perfect, and they're so wonderful, and they're so exalted. And it's just not true. We're just all sinners whom God wants to use. Now, we'll move on to our final, we'll look at verses 28 through 30 and then hit 31 last. It says, it shall be in regard to their inheritance that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. the best of all the first fruits of any kind, and every sacrifice of any kind from all your sacrifices shall be the priest's. And also you shall give to the priest the first of your ground meal to cause a blessing to rest on your house." So it's interesting, and one thing that's really kind of eluded me in all of this teaching on Ezekiel is I've forgotten about how in the millennial kingdom, God is going to make good on all his promises. You know, God's going to make good on all his promises, the land he promised to Abraham, and the borders of it. And so these different tribes are going to take possession of the land, and they're going to live in peace, and they're going to have... But what's going to happen is that the same thing as the Levites of old, these sons of Zadok will have no possession of their own in that new land, because the Lord is their inheritance. And so it's an interesting thing that's carried over. And notice there also they'll be provided for through the sacrificial system. Since they don't have land of their own to grow crops or things, or they don't have, you know, regular jobs to earn money, then what they do is they're provided for through this sacrificial system. And then verse 31 says, "The priest shall not eat anything, bird or beast, that died naturally or was torn by wild beasts." And so no roadkill for the priests. You know, I'm just saying, you know, that's what it's funny because there are certain passages in scripture that you read that and say, I can totally live by that my whole life. I think it's in Leviticus, it says not to eat bats. All right, God, I'm good. You know, I will never eat a bat. I can fulfill that part. And so it's kind of a funny way to end, and I don't know why the Lord does what he does sometimes. It's kind of interesting. But as we close, we'll shut it down there for this evening. But I just want to remind us, you know, that we are a holy priesthood, that we're a royal priesthood, that if you're a born-again believer, then you've been called to this. And we look at this, and we see all the application, and we think about the sons of Zadok, and man, it seems tough, the things they have to do, and they have to wear this thing, and don't cut your hair, or do cut your hair, all of that. And a scripture that came to my mind was, the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. You know, that when we find ourselves in that position of just serving the Lord and walking with him and saying, Lord, I'm just going to seek to serve you, then we do get to have those moments of joy. And we do get to have that feeling of, man, God used me. It's exciting. It's a blessing. So I just encourage you to look at that and to realize, you know what, as a believer, as a, you know, I want to live out this practical priesthood, I am going to have to give up some stuff. I am going to have to limit my freedoms if I want to be the person who God's called me to. But what I gain is so much more than that garbage I had to give up. So I just pray that you would be encouraged in that, and again, continue to pray for yourselves, obviously, for your families. Pray for us as a fellowship, and that we would live out the things that the Scripture teaches us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the just exhortation that it brings and the encouragement. And I pray that you would continue to give all of us wisdom in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would just be with us and help us as a fellowship, Lord God, that we would be individuals and a fellowship that's able to serve you. Again, I pray for your hand and for your spirit to go before all who would minister this weekend at Sherwood Place. Lord, I pray for your hand to be upon Sunday service and that people would be ministered to there. I pray for your work that's going on in Midland and Odessa and the surrounding areas. And Father, that your spirit would fall upon us. And Lord, as we talked about in the message too, I pray for that supernatural gifting. As it says clearly in 1 Corinthians 12, that the Holy Spirit has gifted each believer, that each believer has been gifted by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that those gifts would be manifest and in a way that is edifying, Lord. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.